Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. The scripture passage this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 14, 25, 28, 32 through chapter 15, verse 16, 25 through 26. This is God's word. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.' Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice.' And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, "If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Antiphaphil the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us and quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him."
Thank you, Shannon. So if you're newer visiting, we have been in a series on the overview looking at the life of David. And as we're getting close to the end, you're seeing this episode where you're starting to see the consequences that the Lord had foretold of David's sin with Bathsheba and then the arrangement of the murder of her husband. David had sinned grievously before the Lord, and the Lord had told him, "Now, because you did this, the sword is not going to depart from your house." So there's this sense of while his own son is rising up to supplant him. His own son is basically arranging a treasonous coup. This week, we really want to look entirely at the issue of loyalty. And what I would say is I would actually like to call it heart loyalty. Now that goes, it's a companion piece with the experience of pressure or ridicule or persecution. Because again, we're going to come back to this. It's kind of the rule of true love. It's also the rule of true loyalty. How do you know someone really loves you? Everyone loves you when you win. Who loves you when you lose? Everybody loves you when you're pretty and when you're right. Who loves you when you're ugly and when you're wrong? That's the person who really loves you. The same thing goes with loyalty. The test of loyalty is not success. Everybody loves the king when he's successful. Who do you love? What your love, your loyalty is tested by when the king and his cause are under pressure. That's the test of real loyalty. So you see Absalom not being loyal. You see David being faithful, humble. You see his servants being loyal to him. It's part soap opera, part military thriller, coup. It's, you know, part espionage. It's part sad, broken family drama. So as we look at this narrative, there's a lot of themes for us to pull out, but I really want to lock in on this issue of loyalty. So when have you faced pressure for being loyal? Especially if you think of yourself as a Christian. Have you ever experienced opposition because of your faith? Within your own family? Within your workplace? Have you ever experienced any ridicule at all? When I became a Christian, it was really quick because in the context in which I became a Christian was very secular. And a lot of my friends immediately started teasing and things like that. But I knew it started getting serious when at work I started getting ridicule over because of the fact that I wouldn't bend and participate in some of the things that folks were doing in the workplace that were really corrupt. It was the first time I really thought about it. And then within some of my own family, my mom's brother, my uncle, really got really nasty about the idea that I would not go into a real career like law or something like that, and instead I would, quote, waste my life doing ministry. I don't know what you've experienced, but if you can understand what it means to face pressure and ridicule because of your faith, that kind of can help you capture some of the tone of this narrative, because you're going to see David is going to get persecuted. There's a test of loyalty now. Who am I with? With David or am I with Absalom? And Absalom's got all the polling numbers. So in that setup or in that place of the narrative where we are, and that theme of looking at the question of heart loyalty, here's the things we're going to try to look at. What is real loyalty? And the way I've tried to frame it here is, whose joy are you seeking? Because that's going to be really at the core, the essence of this issue of loyalty. Secondly, you see Absalom. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He looks great, literally. He is loved and adored popularly. He has a heart of murder and destruction. What do we learn from that? What do we see? And then cautiously, should we be cautioned about our own capacities? Our own capacities to look great and a great image and reputation mask a heart that's really corrupt and selfish. But then lastly, really looking at David, really looking at David's greater son, Jesus, what does it mean to bear up under persecution? What does it mean to be faithful? And particularly, why can Jesus inspire the kind of loyalty that he can? How does that work? Okay? So let's start. Whose joy are you seeking? If you can think about this fundamental claim, in the book of Hebrews, it says, for the joy set before Jesus, he despised the shame of the cross. There's joy, and then there's joy that would inspire him to go through shame. Whose joy is Jesus tied up with? Jesus is going to be tied up with his Father's joy, and Jesus is going to be tied up with your and my joy. Here's the nature of real heart allegiance, okay? It's when you can absolutely, two things matter. Your joy tied to someone else's joy. Now, here's why that, why do both matter? Because you can tie yourself to someone else's joy, but you can do it with gritted teeth. This would really make my dad happy. I'm going to do this because it would really make my dad happy. And you hate it. That's not heart loyalty. That might be an appearance of loyalty. It might actually warn us about one of the shades of what our culture is losing is the idea of where image can be so drastically divorced from substance. God knows the truth. You and I were not created to give lip service. You and I were created for heart loyalty to our God. So when you think about what loyalty really is, and then there's the way in which your joy, you can be really joyful about what you're doing, but you don't care about anybody else's joy. No, real heart loyalty is both. Your joy tied into someone else's joy. Now, if you've gotten married, that's going to be one of the places where hopefully you can begin to see that. You're happy when they're happy. Do you remember Beauty and the Beast? If you saw the old one, the first one, the animated one with Disney, and there's this scene where Beast is starting to have affection for Belle. And you remember the famous scene where she's laughing in the snow and playing, but it's a sunny day, and the Beast is kind of watching her, and with Cogsworth, the servant, he says, I want to do something for her. Do you remember what Cogsworth says? Well, there's the usual things. Flowers, chocolates, promises you don't intend to keep. But do you remember, but then Lumiere leans in. And Lumiere it leans in with insight about what Belle enjoys. And then do you remember what the Beast did? He took her into the library because she loved books. And he throws open the doors of this massive library, and he says, this is yours. There, now you see something. His joy is tied to her joy. And that's a picture of love, but notice especially, it's a picture of loyalty, where you would understand, what does the person that's over me want? And how can I tie my joy to their joy? It is what David had done. It is what you see everything consistently, every faithful person, every faithful saint that has ever lived, that's what they figured out. And it's what Jesus warned about, like in Matthew chapter 6, when he highlights the contrast between the Pharisees and Sadducees and faithful living, which really would have been a curveball in the time of Jesus, because in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees would have been viewed as the people who were serious about doing the right thing. And Jesus comes in and says, don't be like them. Because then everybody surely would have been shocked to think, like, wait, what? I thought those were the people who were really zealous. Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Verse 4, your Father who is in secret will see you and reward you. It is not a matter of what appearances. It's a matter of heart. Jesus will warn us from the Pharisees, and like, for example, in Mark chapter 7. He says, this people, they praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Remember back in the calling of David in the beginning of this series, early, like in 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 17. Remember in those chapters when we saw where the Lord is calling Samuel to go anoint the king after God's own heart, and Samuel encounters Saul's family, David's family, and he sees the elder brothers, and his immediate thought is, surely one of these guys. And the Lord says, do not look at their appearances. He says, I see their hearts. So what is the nature of real loyalty? It's a true heart that is enjoyed, ties your joy to the enjoyment of the person that you're following. Your king, your leader. Think about that, and then think about this statement about Absalom. So chapter 14, verse 25, now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised, what's about to follow? For his handsome appearance. Not his character, not his integrity. He's praised because he's pretty. Translation, how old are you? He looked like George Clooney. Are you a little bit younger? He looks like Brad Pitt. How young are you? He looks like Timothée Chalamet. That you think, ooh, he's pretty. And that's what Absalom is praised for. Notice what is not said, because it can't be said. Look how loyal he is. When you think about that kind of feature, Tim Strawbridge, many of you know him, many of you may not. He's my best friend, and he's really the co-founder of this church. And Timbo played basketball in his early days. And when he was, I think in junior high still, he was on the team, but he wasn't getting a lot of playing time. And he talked to his dad. He's like, I'm practicing hard. I'm doing everything I can. I just don't know. I can't seem to get in the game. What, Dad, what do I do? And his father directed him to this question. He says, what does your coach want? He said, well, I guess he wants to win games. He says, yeah, but in the mechanics and how the team should work and what how they should operate. And figure out what your coach wants and then commit yourself utterly to helping him get it. And then see what happens. Notice what Timo's father was calling him to was a heart of loyalty. Stop thinking about yourself. Start thinking about what the coach wants. So what begins to happen? The coach wants effort, and the coach wants players to play hard, and he wants them to exert themselves and challenge and push. So if Timo is on the court and in practice, he's exhorting his other players to, hey, we need to push. We need to hustle. We need to work. What is the coach going to see? And the coach is going to recognize what? Oh, I have a loyal player. Where have you ever been taught heart loyalty? And here's the question. Can you think of anybody, and I mean anybody in your life, that they have your heart and they have your heart loyalty because you are joyful about their joy? And I think that might be the most sobering question for all of us in this generation, because that's tough, because you have been so trained to think about your own needs and wants. It's almost like heart loyalty is taking on the status of mythical status. It's something you've heard about or read about in fairy tales, but it's not something you've ever seen, just like a unicorn or something, a mythical creature. Oh, you've heard about it, but does that really exist? In marriage, in parenting, at work, in your recreation, does anybody have your heart? And especially in the kingdom of God, does Jesus have your heart loyalty? So, as we begin to think about what that looks like and what that sounds like, here's a test. What leader in any setting, so whether it's at home, if it's at work, if it's on a sports team, what leader, if they heard your name was going to be on their roster, that they would get excited? Because they know you will be a loyal player. You'll be a good team member. That would be a good test. Or if anybody hears your name, they're like, oh, gosh. They're so about their own kingdom. Second big idea, we see the problem, and you see it vividly. You see Absalom. And what you're going to see specifically is the way in which, so the image of a wolf in sheep's clothing is actually a biblical expression. I don't think it needs to be explained by what it in other words, there's an appearance of innocence, there's the heart of violence. But if you can think of it this way, can you recognize that there is a way in which image and appearance can mask a heart of absolute selfishness and corruption? So we come back to these issues, and what I'd say is three things about Absalom. You're going to see his appearance, you're going to see his polling numbers, but then you're going to see his real behavior. His appearance, we've already mentioned that. Back in chapter 14, verse 25, he's pretty. His polling numbers, notice what we look at in verse 6, that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. But let's take out the verb stole, and what does Absalom have? He has the hearts of the people of Israel. Or if you go forward from that, go all the way to verse 13, when the messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. He is crushing it in the polls. So think about it. He's pretty. He's popular. If he stopped right there, I think everybody could ask this question, wow, what does Absalom lack? The kingdom. What is he in essence while he's pretty and while he's popular? He is absolutely corrupt. Think about this. He is not loyal to his father. He does not stop himself to ask, wait a minute, what is my rightful place? How many times had David waited to be anointed king when he had been anointed king and then he's being violently pursued by Saul and twice has the opportunity to kill him? David restrains his ambitions around the word of God, waiting, God will put me in place when God is ready to put me in place. I will not break God's word. I will not break God's law. I will not murder. I will not raise up my hand against the Lord's anointed, whom Saul was. So what do you see in David? David, you see a heart loyalty. David's own son is ready to kill his father to take his kingdom. I read recently that intelligent people can pretty much figure out how to get what they want. People with character can figure out what's worth wanting. Do you hear that? People who are intelligent can pretty much figure out how to get what they want. People with character figure out what's even worth wanting. Absalom is intelligent. He was devoid of character. No heart loyalty, no integrity, no regard for the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord. So if you've never heard or think about in terms of what it means to have this kind of plotting, in Colossians chapter 3, we have this statement which says, servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, catch this phrase, not by way of eye service or as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Go back to the end of chapter 14 when it says, therefore, Absalom speaking, now let me go into the presence of the king, and if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death. And Joab went to the king and told him and summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed him. What is the appearance there? Everything's good between me and you, Dad. Homage, I bow, you kiss. Everything's, in other words, it looks like there's honor here. And then Absalom got chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him and begins to rise early, go by way of the gate, and basically begin to offer quiet services that intercept people before they have the chance to go to the king and ask for recourse, redress on issues of justice, which is the way the systems and the courts of Israel would be set up. Absalom begins to intercept people before they even make it to David and say, I'll give you satisfaction. No regard for justice. The king would say this, let me hear your case. Let me weigh the issues. Even though you brought the case, justice might be, no, you don't get what you want. What does Absalom do? What do you want? I'll help you get it. What do you want? I'll help you. What do you want? I'll help you get it. Absalom does not have a heart of integrity. Absalom does not have a heart for justice. Absalom has a will to power. That phrase comes from Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher. If you haven't heard of him, let me say it this way. Friedrich Nietzsche was Hitler's favorite author. So if you think this is just a history lesson, be careful. This is a heart diagnosis moment. This is what Friedrich Nietzsche wrote. Do you know what the world is to me? Shall I show it to you in my mirror? The world, a monster of energy without beginning and without end, a firm iron force that does not grow bigger or smaller, enclosed by nothingness as a boundary. Set in definite space, as a powerful force, out of the simplest form, striving toward the most complex, in other words, believing in evolution, a becoming that knows no satisfaction, no disgust, no weariness. This, my world, of the eternally self-creating, eternally self-destroying mystery world, beyond good or evil, without goal. Do you want a name for this world, a solution for all of its riddles, a light for you, you best concealed, strongest, most intrepid, most midnightly men? This world is a will to power and nothing else. And you yourselves are also a will to power and nothing else. Does that make sense that Hitler would read that and say, I like that guy? No integrity, no justice, no God, no accountability, self-creating and self-destroying, self-measuring and self-sourcing. How prescient when he wrote these words, probably just after the American Civil War. That long ago that now that would be the language that that's the language that everybody speaks in our society, and it's the air everybody in our culture wants to breathe. No loyalty to anybody other than yourself. No joy in anyone else's joy, only a quest that you can somehow arrest, capture, or harness, or trap their joy tied up with yours. And that's the case study of Absalom. Can I give you a modern parallel? What had happened, remember, this whole thing kind of fired off when the older brother, Amnon, had, what we looked at last week, tragic case, but Amnon rapes his half-sister. That is Absalom's full sister. Absalom begins to go on a quest, a very slow plot of revenge, and he does not go to the king. He does not entreat the king and his father. Father, my king, justice is crying out against how my sister has been mistreated and how your son, even though he is your son, how your son has been violent. Justice needs to be carried out. Father, the king, it's your job. Absalom doesn't do that. Absalom does a slow burn revenge plot and arranges within 2 years to kill his brother. This is what that would be like. Can you imagine if Prince Harry was wronged by his brother, Prince William, and he arranged a way to then publicly kill Prince William and then flee to America. And of course, Meghan would go with him. Now then, can you imagine, is there any way that King Charles can bring Prince Harry back into the court? And then he does. What is now glaringly looming, what's the elephant in the room? What about justice? What about integrity? So it's a tragedy all the way around. David doesn't show well in this. Is it because David's sin now hamstrings him from feeling like he can execute justice? Is it personal loyalty to his own son, his own flesh and blood, that he can't bring what would the consequences of justice be? That he would be put to death. Amnon should have been put to death by David, and then Absalom should have been put to death by David, and you're going to see this soap opera unwind over the next couple of weeks, that still, when he has the opportunity, David still hesitates over the issues of justice. I'm still trying to help you think about this. What would a heart of loyalty do? And notice what Absalom doesn't. There's no loyalty in him. There's only a will to power. Now here's the cautionary moment. You've got to, if you think of yourself as a Christian, you've got to ask, how am I like him? If you think of yourself as a Christian, you have to ask that question. How have I been like Absalom? That I'm not loyal. I would love to cultivate appearance and image and appreciation and polling numbers without having to do the hard work of growing real character. That I really would be fine like the Pharisees to be have the approval and the appearances of men, even if I don't have God's. I have definitely lived that. Have you? Can you see how you have? And therefore, if so, what would you do? How influenced are you toward the cultivation of image or reputation in spite of your lack of character? Where have you eschewed, in other words, where have you put it off that you would try to cultivate image or approval in order to pursue maybe the obscure or even the difficult work of character? Knowing that if you pursue that, you're facing an uphill climb into the wind and against the ridicule of your friends or the people that you love or the people in your family. How much do you cultivate your character? How much do you fight against sin? Which brings us to the third big idea. How do you have hope in this? Who is anybody really loyal? And is it possible to become truly loyal from the heart? Is that possible? Is it possible that people like us can be turned into people who have real heart loyalty? The question there, bearing up under persecution, why can Jesus motivate us? Why can Jesus motivate us to faithful allegiance even through persecution? I mean, whatever's going on with David and his servants. So then when you see back into chapter 15 that they announce, the messenger comes, the hearts of everyone's going after Absalom. David says, now think about this. David now puts the safety of all of his people ahead of his own comfort. What would comfort be? I'm going to stay here. What would secure or image or manhood could look like? I'm going to stay and fight. But David knows, wait a minute, if I stay and fight, lots of people are going to die. If I humble myself, in other words, if David's going to be humiliated, and you're going to see it in the paragraphs and narratives that follow, there's little mini vignettes within this. David gets utterly humiliated to flee out of Jerusalem before his son. His son is going to do more aggressive things to further humiliate his father. We'll get to those things next in the next couple weeks. But right now, just think about this. David could make a big deal of himself, but instead he humbles himself that others don't suffer. And he says, basically, to all of his servants, "Rise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us," for everybody, "from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us and bring down ruin on us and strike the city." I don't want the city, remember, a city's not a thing, it's people. I don't want the city to suffer because of my sin or my son's sin. I will humble myself, and then let's leave. And then the servants say, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever you decide." David has inspired heart loyalty. But notice his humility if you jump down to verse 25. The king, what has happened is the priests have showed up to bring the Ark of God and leave the temple and leave the Ark of God with David and take the Ark with them. And he says, no, no, no. In other words, this isn't about me. The Ark stays where the Ark should stay. But notice what he does to Zadok the priest. "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. He will let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." There are a lot of things here that are really rich to dwell on. In particular, David's willingness to humble himself rather than advantage himself. Remember, that's the classic definition of righteousness versus unrighteousness is simply this. In righteousness, I disadvantage myself to advantage my neighbor. That's what the Lord will do. The Lord will disadvantage himself to advantage us. Unrighteousness is when I advantage myself to the disadvantage of my neighbor. And that's exactly what Absalom is doing in spades. So as you see this, David's heart, but notice what he's saying. Whatever the Lord decides is what I'm going to go with. I am submitted utter. In other words, David has heart loyalty toward the Lord. Whatever the Lord decides, if I find favor, remember we've talked about this before. What's the difference between finding $100 and earning $100? You find $100, you live amazed. You live surprised. You're glad-hearted. You earn $100. You almost have a demanding spirit because I earned that. By God, that's mine. Notice we find favor. We don't earn it. If I find favor with the Lord, that would be amazing, but I don't deserve it. That's grace. Now, in particular, as we jump to the way in which Jesus, how do I see Jesus in this? Because Jesus is the Lord, and Jesus is the one, the greater Son of David. Jesus is the one that can inspire loyalty, and how particularly does he do it? Because that's exactly what he has done. What is the definition of heart loyalty? I tie my joy to the joy of another. Jesus has tied his joy to his Father's joy, and Jesus has tied his joy to yours and mine. What do we need based upon our broken, guilty, and sinful condition? We need atonement. We need redemption. We need work done that we can't do. We need work done that only God can do. And what exactly has Jesus done? Jesus, why can he inspire loyalty? Because Jesus does what no one else can do. Jesus does what no one else would do for their enemies. And Jesus is what no one else can be. Do you understand then how that begins to solidify you even in the face of persecution? Remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus begins to teach cryptically about you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and a lot of people are wigged out by that, understandably, but people start to leave. And when they do, Jesus turns to his own disciples and says, are you two going to leave? And Peter answers beautifully, where else can we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Only you. Heart loyalty inspired because Jesus does what no one else can do. Jesus is what no one else can be. And you see it in the opening words of this passage. If you have your sermon passage, go back to your Bible, chapter 14, verse 14. These are the words of kind of the woman, the prophetess, before this whole story sets out. But it's just vivid. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. In other words, you get one life. You don't get second chance. You get one. You get one life. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. What do we deserve for our lack of heart loyalty? To be outcasts. And if you don't trust in Jesus, that is how you will stay forever. But if God devises means by which the one who is banished does not have to remain an outcast, how is that possible? Because of the work of Jesus to do what only he can do. I mean, if the Lord himself is the one who knows what needs to be done, and he was willing to do it. If the Lord himself is satisfying and securing in ways that no created thing or experience or person can be, does it make sense that now he can capture that loyalty, inspire that loyalty, because it's back to an imaging thing? Have you ever noticed, this is rule number one of public speaking. By the way, fear number one is public speaking. I don't know if you know that. It's the most widely shared fear in the world. The most widely shared fear, more than fear of heights, more than fear of creepy, crawly things. The greatest fear in the human on the face of the planet is the fear of public speaking. But that's the fear of it. The rule number one is this. Anxiety begets anxiety. Have you ever listened or sat before somebody and they get up and they drop their papers and they shuffle and they begin to shift and they're nervous and they stammer and they look terrified and nervous? And how do you start to feel? You feel nervous for them, right? You're anxious. Their anxiety begets anxiety in you. The same thing is true of calm. If somebody is calm, calm begets calm. The same thing's true of loyalty. Loyalty begets loyalty. If you knew the king who is calling you to trust him, If the king, that he goes first, I will tie my joy to your joy, and I'll die to make that happen. And I'll conquer death to make that happen. And you've come to understand that loyalty. What can, if anxiety can beget anxiety, calm can beget calm, what can loyalty beget? If that loyalty, you understand it, is aimed first at you. That's the miracle of the gospel. That's the miracle of the whole Christian faith. And if you never understood it, that's really what it means when Jesus says, trust me. What he's inviting you to do is to place your joy in his joy. But just remember, he goes first. You understand that? If you think of yourself and really believe as a Christian, then it makes sense why you can endure persecution. And even if your king gets harassed and for a season, your king is ridiculed and your king is slandered and your king, as it were, would be chased out of town, then what would you do? You'd go with him. I don't know how to prepare you as a people for what I believe is the longest season in our cultural history where Christians have not been persecuted. The last time there was tangible persecution of Christians in the American culture was in the late 1700s. This is the last time it was tangible. Christendom really kind of ruled the culture for a good 200 years. That's changing. Remember, what is the test of love? It's not when you succeed and win. Same thing like loyalty. The test of loyalty is not success. The test of loyalty is pressure and failure and suffering and ridicule and scorn. And if there's anything Christians are going to face, I believe, in the next 2 to 4 decades, I think it's going to be that. The statistical numbers, short of a great awakening in our culture, the statistics are giving us a forecast. Right now, under 20, if you're under 20, less than 8% of that population group in our culture cares at all about the Christian faith. By contrast, if you were part of the greatest generation, you're part of the World War II generation, it was over 70%. So in 4 generations, look where we are. We've swung from 70% engagement and approval of to less than 8% engagement in or approval of. As that generation comes of age and begins to govern the society and run everything, what should you expect as a Christian? And that will be the test of our loyalty. But just remember, he's worth it. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are worthy. Thank you that, Lord Jesus, your cause is worth investing in and believing in, because you are the one, just like the Apostle Paul wrote, it's your surpassing worth that makes me willing to let go of everything. It's your surpassing worth. It's what you are that no one else can be. It's what you've done that no one else can do that is inspiring, and that you've aimed your loyalty miraculously at rebels and traitors like us. Thank you for what you are able to do, Lord Jesus, not just in forgiveness, but in transformation. That you are the one who is able to devise the means by which the banished one will not remain an outcast. That by your working in the gospel, that all of us who deserve to be cast out can be brought back in. So as you are loyal first, Lord Jesus, please help us by your power of your spirit to help us to be loyal. That you would bear your spirit's fruit of faithfulness in our hearts, that we would love and hold to you who alone is worthy of that love. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.